Romans chapter 10, which is where we left off last week. Romans, the 10th chapter. Paul is teaching here on the subject of two kinds of righteousness. He's teaching on the righteousness which is earned and developed and worked for, and it is a righteousness that is based upon our best efforts, as opposed to a righteousness which is of faith, a righteousness which is imputed, a righteousness which is granted as a gift purely because of the grace of God and received on the basis of our faith. Now he's contrasting, in order to explain these two kinds of righteousness, he's contrasting two groups of people, two groups of religious people. The first group is the group that from which he came, which is the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And he's comparing them. What kind of righteousness were they trying to attain to? Hi, Ronnie. What kind of righteousness were they after? They wanted the righteousness by the law, by the doing of the works of the law. They were working very hard. In fact, Paul, before he became Paul, Saul, the Pharisee, was zealous above all others for this righteousness. And the second group that he uses as a contrast group is the group of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the pagan people, the non-godly people. The Jews had the Word of God. They had the patriarchal fathers. They had the covenant with God. They had the promises. They had the law. They had all of these things going for them. But because they were seeking after righteousness in the wrong way, they never achieved it. They never attained it. On the other hand, the Gentiles did not have the Word of God. They did not have the oracles of God. They did not have the law of God. They did not have the patriarchal fathers. They did not have the covenant. They did not have the promises. They had nothing going for them, but bang, they received righteousness because they received it on the basis of simple, childlike faith. And so Paul is contrasting here. He says in chapter 9, verse 30, "What shall we say then to all of the things that we've been discussing? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness," I mean, they were going as fast as they could in the wrong direction, weren't they? They weren't following after righteousness. They weren't trying to please God. Hey, they didn't even know whether there was a God or not. And they followed not after righteousness, but they have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, or comes from, or as a result of, simple faith. But Israel, on the other hand, religious Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? This doesn't make any sense. Paul acknowledges that this is really silly sounding, that those who work the hardest ought to be the ones to gain it. And the ones that didn't work, I mean, doesn't that offend our sense of right and wrong? I mean, this is... We know life doesn't teach us this lesson, does it? Life teaches us the opposite lesson. Work hard and be diligent and so on, you will get it. No? But don't work and so on, you will never get anything. I mean, that's what life teaches us. But it's absolutely contrary. You know, you can take the natural things or the things of the world, what the world teaches, and just turn them 180 degrees and you'll have the ways of God. It's not that God's ways are 180 out of sync with the world. The world's 180 sync out of sync with God. Because God's way is the right way, the normal way. It is the world that has the thing all twisted. But because we get our first insights through the world's way, because our first training comes from the world, we think that God's ways are all backwards. No, we learned the backwards way first. See? And then when we get God's way, we're, ah. So, wherefore, verse 32, because they sought it not by faith. This is why Israel never attained right standing with God. They never attained innocence. That's what righteousness is. Righteousness is the quality of being completely right. Righteousness is holiness or innocence in the sight of a holy God. Righteousness means being right with Him. It means having right standing with Him. And you will never have right standing with a holy God as long as you're guilty of something. So righteousness meaning right standing with God, carries inherent with it the idea of holiness in His sight, innocence in His sight, faultlessness in His sight. Now, we know that in our own sight, we're not holy. We're not innocent. We are not faultless. But thanks be unto God, He has declared us to be so. That's why David said way back in the Psalms, he had an understanding of this. David understood, the same way the rest of us do, how really miserable and wretched we are in our own strength. He said, "Blessed is the man unto whom God will not impute sin." Way back in the Psalms. And Paul quotes this in the 4th chapter of Romans as a declaration that even in the Old Covenant, those that really had a heart after God understood the way God saw things and were not bound by this law. Amen. So wherefore, why didn't Israel find right standing with God? Why did the Gentiles attain it? The Jews did not. Because the Jews sought it not by faith, but rather they sought it, as it were, by the works of the law. They thought they could earn it. They thought they could qualify for it. They thought they could deserve it. Verse 32 continues, "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." Now, we know that, and he goes on to quote here Isaiah, the 28th chapter, and Peter tells us in the second chapter of his first letter that the stumbling stone that Isaiah was referring to here is Jesus. Paul says, "As it is written in the book of Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion, in my people, I lay a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be confounded, shall not be disappointed." Now the problem was, John tells us in his first chapter, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Okay? He came to them, but they stumbled over him. They said to him, we talked about it this morning, didn't we? They said to him, "Tell us, Rabbi." Obviously, you're a great teacher. Even Nicodemus knew that when he came to Jesus by night. He said, "We know that you're a great teacher come from God. We know that. I don't know your God yet." Now, he knew later, didn't he? Nicodemus did come to faith. But at this point, he didn't know. He was like a lot of religious people who, as we were talking about them this morning, weren't we? They do not acknowledge him as God. They know he's a great man. He obviously is a special man. And in that day, they said, "We know that you're a great teacher. We know you're a teacher. Well, teach us this. What must we do to do the works of God? What must we do to produce the kind of effort in our lives that'll qualify us for innocent standing before a holy God? What can we do?" And what was his answer from the message this morning? What was his answer? "This is the work that God has ordained, that you believe in the one whom he sent." Well, what did they do? They stumbled over that. They tripped over that. Why would they trip over it? Why did they trip over it? It didn't make any sense, okay? Why didn't it make any sense? Okay, not only didn't they have to do anything, they couldn't do anything. Thank you, Andy. That was the stumbling, wasn't it? They stumbled over it because we all want to deserve it so that when we get the payoff, we are simply getting what we have earned. I've said to you over and over again, when children are young, like this age, younger than this, when they come into the world, they come into the world like this. The minute they can do anything, they don't want you to help them. "Mommy, I can do it myself." I've watched the little children knock mommy's hands away when she tries to help. Now, without mommy, the child is dead. I mean, this little boy, this little girl is a dead person. Okay? "I can do it myself. Leave me alone." See, that's fallen man. And that's man's basic condition. Selfish, self-absorbed, and self-willed. And this is why people today, even today, they're still stumbling over the stumbling stone. Oh, yes, God? Sure, God, that's right. I believe in God. I believe there's a God. Creator? Yeah, that's fine. That's fine, Creator, yeah. Got to meet with Him at the end of the age? That's fine. Got to do business with Him for eternity? That's fine, that's fine. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to not swear. I mean, that's a biggie, isn't it? You know, I'm not going to drink. That's a biggie. I'm not going to smoke. That's a biggie, isn't it? I mean, that's a major one, isn't it? See? Now, where's it say in here you shouldn't smoke? I used to justify myself with it. I mean, when I was puffing like a chimney. That's. So it's not in there. Not in there. Tells you the condition of my heart. You know? You can't see me. You can't imagine me like that, can you? Oh, I was cool. I was so cool. I was so cool. Martini in this hand, Kent in the other. The stumbling stone is, I cannot do anything about my righteousness. And I want to, because, hey, I want to feel good about myself. After all, we hear all about self-esteem. I tell you, I get a little irritated when I hear the Christians teaching on the subject of self-esteem. It bothers me. Somebody gave me a book one time by a very famous pastor on the West Coast. He has a crystal cathedral. And his, I won't give his name, but his... And you know what the title of the book was? Self-love. Self-love. I just read the fly page. This isn't, you know, I mean, I know we're to love ourselves, but not in this way. You know, I'm not judging this man's eternal future or anything like that, but I mean, that just doesn't bear witness with my spirit. I hear some good Christian folks teaching on the subject of self. I mean, that is the latest craze. You really have to have good self-esteem, and you really have to raise your children with good self-esteem. So, I tell you, I never had such self-esteem till I gave myself to Christ. Amen. I mean, I don't want to esteem. You know, the Word of God says that a man who esteems himself too highly is a man who is in a dangerous place. Let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall. Let no man esteem himself more highly than he ought to. Think of himself more highly than he ought to. For Paul wrote the Philippians and says, let us esteem others as better than ourselves. And so I just don't find any place for that kind of teaching in the church. And I think if we're not careful, we get over in that area and we begin to stumble once again at the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is Jesus. Jesus said, you can't do anything. God says, you can't do anything. In the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, God says, I looked everywhere to find a man and I couldn't find one. And so mine own arm brought salvation. When he talks about his arm, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about his strength, his son, his Jesus. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. Read Isaiah 53, the first verses. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is the arm of the Lord. Jesus is his strong right arm. He said, I looked everywhere. I couldn't find a man. Couldn't find one. So mine own arm, I sent my own strength, my own son, and that brought salvation. Well, the Jews couldn't handle that. Too easy. Too easy. That's not the way it is. And they're looking, they're continuing, here is righteousness available to them, and they reject it. In fact, they not only rejected it, they crucified it. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My heart aches, he says, for my brethren in Israel. This is how I feel about the brethren that I left behind in my traditional church. My heart breaks for them. When I have opportunity to worship sometimes with family and go with them, you know, to their church, and I just sit there and I, my heart just breaks. Because I see these people, here's several hundred people sitting here in some of these churches, thousands of them, great, wonderful facilities and empty all during the week, you know, used 1 hour a week, and the people in them, you know, just don't have a clue. For I bear them record, verse 2, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal doesn't get it done. In the same way we've talked about in the past, we've talked about prayer is not the thing that changes things. It's faith-filled praying that causes things to change. It's believing prayer. A lot of people believe in prayer, but never see prayer do anything. They just pray. It's religious. It's believing prayer that causes things to happen. The same thing is true here. To have a zeal is one thing. But, you know, in the Old Testament, what psalm is it where the psalmist said that unless the Lord build the house? 127? Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who seek to build it. He said, what use is it to get up early in the morning and stay up late at night and work hard all day long on your zeal for God if God's not in it? All you get is religious burnout. And that's where a lot of folks are, because they have not understood what Paul is describing here. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, here's a contrast between righteousness that is developed on our own works and our own efforts, the fruit of our own labors, and the righteousness that God has, which is the kind that comes by faith. Now, between you and I know the kind of righteousness that I can build on my own. I also know the kind God has. I much prefer His to mine, you know? I mean, even if I could have righteousness in my own works, I'd still want His, wouldn't you? That kind only comes by faith. Now, when we talk about God's righteousness, is there any fault in Him? Is there any sin in Him? Any kind of stain? Anything in Him that would make Him blamable or guilty of anything at all? Nothing at all. Well, that's the kind of righteousness I want. Righteousness means to be right in all circumstances. God is right in everything. That's the way I want to be, right in everything. And hallelujah, I am. I am, see? I am in His sight because I have accepted by faith His righteousness imputed unto me. He took what I had, which was sin, and He gave me what He had, which was innocence. He took what I had earned, the wages of sin being death, so the payoff for me was death. So He took my eternal inheritance and died in my place, didn't He? So that I might have what He has, which is what? Life, and have it everlasting. That's the idea. He came and became as we were so that we might be as He is. He came and took what belonged to us so that we might have what belongs to Him. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Boy, that is shouting ground right in there, guys. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, there's nothing beyond Him. That the object of the law, what the law was pointing towards, was Christ. We talked at length about this last week, that He said, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill it. Every jot and tittle be fulfilled. So He's the end of it in terms of He's the complete fulfilling of it. But He is also the fini of it to everyone who believes. In other words, once you have believed on Christ, and this is what we were talking about this morning, Paul had this major problem, didn't he, with all of the churches that he founded. The reason he had this problem was because of the Jews that followed him around. Paul could have had a really wonderful ministry if there weren't any Jews. In the same way that today, I have been wont to say, I could have a wonderful ministry too if there were no religious people around. It's the same. You know, it's the same. It's not, I'm not against the Jews. You don't misunderstand me. Hitler killed all the Jews because of the things that we're talking about. He had persuaded people that the Jews were the crucifiers of the Christ, and as if he cared, right? And the German people bought into that because they didn't know the Jesus that you and I know. You never could do something like that if you really were a born-again person, in my mind. And so, to anyone who believes, Jesus is the end. Behind Paul came all of these so-called Judaizers who said, well, it's good to have Jesus, and it's good to have this born-again experience, and it's good to talk in tongues, and it's good to, you know, be water baptized, and it's good to have salvation by faith and so on. But if you really want the whole package, you also need to come under the law of Moses. And, of course, the primary thing that signified your qualifications to be part of the family of God was the covenant that God had made with Abraham, and that means circumcising all your men children. So if you really want, you Gentile people here in Corinth, you Gentile people in the churches of Galatia, and so on and so forth, if you really want to be a full-fledged, real Christian, you go make an appointment with your doctor. Now, you and I today understand this to be really stupid, don't we? But we've got 2,000 years of church history. We also have the Apostle Paul in his canonized word. These poor people didn't have that. You're a brand new Christian, and somebody bops into town in a three-piece suit. He's got all the credentials, a big Bible, takes three people to carry, and he sets up a meeting, and he begins to preach along those lines. You don't have any Bible except the Old Testament. So you don't have any Gospels yet. You don't have any of the letters from Paul. All you have is the Old Testament. That's all you've got. But you have the Spirit of Jesus in here that says, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Whoa, something not right about this. But here were those who, and this is what Paul was writing to try to correct. And he said, what's the matter with you people? In fact, he called the Galatians stupid idiots. I mean, gently and sweetly he said stupid idiots, but he said stupid idiots nonetheless. Oh, foolish Galatians, he said. Oh, you idiotes, he said. Who hath bewitched you? You understand what that word means? Bewitched. Seduced by demons. Religious people can be under the operation of demons and under the control of demons. Even sincere Christians can be in bad doctrine. I tell you, religious demons are the worst kind. Absolutely the worst kind. Because they're angels of light. And you can't tell right off. You know, you look at them and say, whew, they just, you know, it looks fine. Angel of light. And you begin to listen. Boy, you really need, this is why I am so grateful to the Lord. Do you understand how I feel as a pastor? That the Lord would bring us a message this morning like he did in order to help us protect ourselves in these days. Because as we get closer and closer to the end, there will be more and more deceivers, more and more Antichrist spirit, and they will be more clever than ever. And we must know how to, we cannot depend on someone else. I mean, I can't depend on you, and you can't depend on me. We have got to learn to depend on this wonderful word, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives on the inside of us to show us those things that are right and those things that are not right. So the end of the law, Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he's saying to us as well, once you have Jesus, you've got it all. If in fact, he said in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, in fact, let's go over there just a moment, and some of you were not involved in our Wednesday night study when we were studying this some months back. Look at Galatians chapter 5 just a moment. Let's look at 3 and then 5 as well. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Just tell me one thing. Received ye the Spirit, did you get born again by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you qualify? Did you qualify for salvation? Or did you simply hear the gospel, believe it, and respond? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected, made perfect, grown up, and completed by the flesh? Maybe that Paul. Boy, he really saw it, didn't he? I mean, he saw things so clearly, and he could put them into words so wonderfully. You began in the Spirit, but now are you going to be perfected by your own efforts? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? In other words, all's not lost, but you can't continue to go in this direction. Then over to the fifth chapter, he says, stand fast therefore, verse 1, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now the kind of bondage he's talking about here is religious bondage. He's talking about a bondage that is a doctrine. Jesus talked about this when he called it the leaven of the Pharisees. He said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees is their hypocritical teaching. And Paul is talking here about that kind of teaching that enslaves people and pulls them back into bondage. Some of you have come from this kind of background, this kind of religious background, and you know exactly what I'm talking about here. When you go back into those places and you look at the people that you once were a part of, and you're grateful to God that you're now free, but you really see that these folks are still, they're in a bondage, aren't they? They do not have liberty. They may be saved, but they do not have liberty in their spirit. They're still trying to earn the favor of God. They're trying to earn the blessing of God. They're trying to get good enough to get baptized in the Holy Ghost. They're trying to get holy enough so that they can receive their healing. They're trying to develop sufficient personal holiness that God will be adequately pleased in them and He will deliver them from whatever habit it is or whatever particular bondage, a worldly bondage that they happen to be engaged in. Not knowing that if God loved them so much while they were abject sinners and while they were thumbing their nose at Him, He loved them so much to save them then. Now that they're a child of God, now all of a sudden He doesn't love them unless they're good enough? I mean, figure that out. See, that's what's wrong with some of this that you're getting up there, Greg, at your school. You stand fast in the liberty. That's a good school you're going to. But there's some entanglements there. You know what I'm talking about. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you. See, you've got to stand. I tell you, the devil is out there. He will use anybody and anything. He'll use your daddy. He'll use your granddaddy. He'll use your wife. He'll use your kids. He'll use your teachers. He'll use your pastor, if he can, to put you into this bondage. I tell you, as a pastor, I really have to be careful. And I do pray. I find myself... You remember the prayer that Solomon prayed when he was first made king? You remember his prayer? He said, Lord, this is so great a people, and how can someone like me rule as a king over so great a people? Give me wisdom and understanding that I may do it well. You remember what God answered him in his prayer? He said, because you did not ask for wealth. I'm paraphrasing now. I'm going to give you what you asked. I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you understanding. Also, I'm going to make you the richest dude that the world ever saw. And the very next passage, two mothers come with a child between them. You remember they slept together, and they both had babies, and one baby died, and now they're fighting over the live child. And Solomon has this great expression of wisdom. Well, we'll just divide, take a sword out, cut the child in two, and give each one a half. And that was the first indication of what God had really done in his life and what he'd promised. And over again, I find myself praying that same prayer, that God will give wisdom, that when I teach and when I minister, whether it be in private in counseling sessions or at times like this, that I should not speak a word because an erroneous word, because words are powerful things. And, you know, when we come into a service like this and you get to know me and you think you can trust what I'm saying and you open your hearts to me. And I want to be sure that what I feed into that is going to bless you and edify you and strengthen you and will be truth. Verse 2, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." In other words, if you think, now see, it's not wrong to get circumcised. Circumcision is not wrong. But it is wrong for a person who believes that his circumcision qualifies him for a relationship with God. That's what's wrong about it. It's the motivation for being circumcised. Circumcision of male children is a healthy thing to do. God gave that as a part of his covenant. I mean, why didn't he tell Abraham, put a notch in every boy's ear? He could have just as easily. It was healthy. It was good for the people. It still is. It's a good practice. However, it has nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. It has nothing whatsoever to do with our right to enter into the presence of God and to respond to and to receive the blessings of God. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. So Paul said, and I certainly wouldn't want to be in this condition, if you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, how can we put that in today's language? Well, we believe here in this church that unless you are baptized by immersion in our pool, you will not truly be saved. Now, if you submit yourself to that, Christ profits you nothing. Well, in our church, we believe that you must take communion at least once a month. Or in our church, you must go to confession periodically. Or in our church, you must do the rosary, you know, X number of times. Or in our church, unless you attend church on a regular and faithful basis, I tell you, we have a lot of church people who don't understand this. And they want to condemn others because they're not regular in their church attendance. Now, you ought to be regular in your church attendance. You ought to have your head examined not to be in a good church. If this isn't a good one, find a good one and go be a part of it. You ought to have your head examined to be a Christian and try to live in a world like we're living in without being a part of a church fellowship. And I'm talking about really getting involved. I mean being accountable to one another. I mean knowing one another well enough so that if something's wrong with you, somebody can sense it. I am flabbergasted by the number of people who I find out, they think I'm their pastor, they think this is their church, I don't even know them. I don't know them. Now, that's good, you know, that they feel like they belong and so on, but I don't even know who they are. How can I pastor people I don't know? If I had a child and he never came to the dinner table and never slept in my house, and all of a sudden he announces one day, I belong to this Vic Rockhill here, that's my dad. I think, whoa. See, that's not my child. He's not part of my family. Is he? Is he? We had a teenage son like that for a while, didn't we, Lois? Our oldest boy had the idea that when he began to get his independence, he decided he wanted to sleep at the house, he wanted to eat there, he wanted mama to do his laundry, he wanted daddy to provide and protect and so on. But don't tell me what time to come home. Don't tell me any. I mean, I'm on my own. I'm living my own life. And I said, son, this is not a hotel. This is a home. You don't come and go here as you please. You don't just come and drop off your laundry and pick up a couple of meals and head off. If you're going to be part of the family, you're going to be part of the family. That means that when there's work to do around here, we all do it. That means the grass needs cut, the weeds need pulled, and the horses need fed, the cows need fed, and the fences need mended, and so on and so forth. We're all in this together. And the least you can do is put your clothes in the hamper. So, but do you understand what I'm saying? That let's say a person, you know, you're faithful and you're at church every time the doors are open, and I think you should be, for the most part, I think this is important. I think this is important to our spiritual life. It's important to my spiritual life, I can tell you that. I'm not here just because I have something to do. I'm here because I need it and want it. But let's take somebody who's a Sunday morning only Christian. Are there many of those around? Lots of them. They're going to give their hour to God, and at noon, I'm going. Right? Well, does that make them any less a Christian than those of you who are faithful to all of the services? No, because if their faith is in Jesus, not in their regular church attendance. Do you understand? It's where their faith is. Now, if they think that if they miss a church service, that they're going to get lost. We have a situation right now. One of the young ladies, I don't see many young people here tonight, just a couple. One of our young girls has a fellow student in her classes who belongs to a church, a Pentecostal church now, Pentecostal denomination. Some of you are going to be flabbergasted that such a church exists. Where if you have committed a sin, you have lost your salvation until that sin is repented of and confessed. And at every service, they will have an altar service at the end of the service so that the people can come forward and confess those sins and get forgiven of them and so on and so forth. Now, this is a church that is really in danger. Because Paul said, if that's where your salvation is, then Christ profits you how much? Well, I don't want anything to do with that. Do you? These are very sincere people, but they're sincerely wrong. Reading on. Verse 3 said, if you think that circumcision is what qualifies you for right standing with God, or baptism, or taking communion, or confession of your sins, or any of those things, then you have automatically agreed to accept the fact that you must be a doer of the law in order to have right standing with God. And that means you had better be careful to do everything right. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be under that kind of a covenant. I don't want that kind of contract with God. See, if you think that your relationship with God is enhanced by any of these areas, then what you're saying is, what Christ did is of no real benefit to me. I'm doing it myself. I'm doing it on my own. And what Paul says, if that's what you want, then that's fine. Just go back to the old covenant. Just get the law. Just get under that. But boy, don't you miss it. Because if you miss it the first time, you're a dead man. And where would you take your lambs to get them slaughtered? You know? I mean, we don't have a place for that. We don't have any place for the blood to run. But I'm making a joke of this because you see how silly this is. This is ridiculous. But yet millions of people are living just this way today, this very day. Greg, as a pastor to youth, you can set dozens, hundreds, hopefully thousands, tens of thousands of young people free from this kind of religious bondage. Don't you forget what you're hearing. Verse 4 says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Boy, who would be dumb enough to put themselves in that position? Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, if Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are correct, and I believe they are, Paul said we are saved by grace through our faith. In other words, it's God's grace, we believe it, and that makes it ours. If that's the way you get saved, I don't want to fall from it. Because if you fall from grace, what does that mean? You're lost. You're lost. This isn't patty cake. This is serious, serious business. When it says Christ has become of no effect, the Greek literally renders there, rendered entirely useless. It means that what Jesus did is of no benefit, is entirely useless in your life. You can't take a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of religion. Don't mix. It says you're fallen from grace, and the word fallen, you can't make that mean anything than what it means. It means to lose it. It means to fail of it. For we, verse 5, through the Spirit, we wait or we expect the hope, the confident expectation of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Faith which is shown forth in love. This is why it is important for us to major on the majors in terms of our interpersonal relationships within the church. Let us find out whether people really are born again. Let us not concentrate on whether they have perfect attendance. I want people to be regular in their attendance because there's a blessing in that. I want people to tithe, and I want them to be regular in their giving because there's a blessing in that. It's not going to bring down the kingdom of God if somebody doesn't show up for church, or if somebody doesn't give, or if somebody doesn't teach a Sunday school class, or if somebody only warms a pew occasionally. The kingdom of God is not going to fall, and the king is not going to fall off his throne. The people who allow those benefits to go a-wanting, they're the ones that are suffering. But it doesn't mean that they're not going to go to heaven, and it doesn't mean that they have not found right standing in the eyes of a loving Heavenly Father. Because that relationship is based purely on faith, nothing more. Okay? Now, let's go back to Romans 10 again. Whoo, this is good, isn't it? I wish I knew these things 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. God help us. I guess, though, if I'd really wanted to know them 40 years ago, I could have. I just didn't care enough. Verse 5. Now this, I find this very interesting here. I think you will too. I think we can, before we leave tonight, we make it over to the 10th verse. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. Paul said, Moses talked about the righteousness that comes from the law. And he quotes Moses. That the man which doeth these things shall live by them. In other words, the righteousness that comes by the law is you must do all of the things right in the law, and then you'll live. You understand what he's saying here? You will find life by doing what God commanded. That means you have you observe all the feasts. Three times a year you show up at Jerusalem and you appear before the temple. The Day of Atonement, you bring your sacrifices and so on for your to you do the tithing, you do the so on and so on and so forth. You don't touch anything that's dead, you don't so on. All of the things that you do, you obey all of those things, you'll find life. That is the righteousness that comes from the law. But, verse 6, everybody say, but. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now, in order to really get the meaning of this, well, let's read on through it, and then I'm going to go back. Remember when I first started teaching from Romans, and I told you that what Paul does is he makes a point, and then something comes to his mind, and he runs off down this trail chasing a rabbit. Remember that? Remember we talk about chasing rabbits? And he'll make a point here, and you're waiting for him to complete it, and a thought strikes him, and he goes down this trail for a while, and then when he gets that rabbit down, then he'll come back, and he'll pick up his point. This is just one of those places. Okay? The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is the abyss, the bottomless pit, that would be Sheol, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now, let me take those three verses and take the rabbit chase out of there. And let's read it this way, and I think it will make more sense to you. If you come to in the sixth verse where it says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh, stop right there, and then jump to the eighth verse. But what saith it? Okay? We're going to come back and pick up the rabbit trail in between. But for now, I want us to concentrate on the primary thought here. Righteousness which is of faith speaketh. Now let's stop right there just a moment. And may I tell you that righteousness which comes from faith always has something to say. You've heard it said, God doesn't have any secret agents. You cannot be a Christian for long in secret. Because the righteousness which is of faith speaks. Righteousness which is of faith is not silent. It communicates from the mouth. Let's read the rest of it and then we'll come back and comment on that. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we speak. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now the ninth and tenth verses are powerful and revelation-filled verses. Essentially, what is being said to us there is this. Salvation is a really very simple matter. A man finds right standing with God based on what he believes in his heart. Not with his head, but with his heart. Because if he believes it in his heart, it's going to come out in his life. You can believe something in your head and have it not affect your life at all. I was one of those. See, for 37 years, I believed all this stuff. It didn't affect my life any. But when I believed it in my heart, phew. Proverbs chapter 4 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. Somebody said that the longest distance in the world is the 18 inches from here to here. If you're going to ever get the truth of the gospel of Jesus from man's head to his heart, you can change his life. Now see, in our churches, and this is the thing that I was talking about this morning. In our churches, we have multiplied millions of people who will give intellectual assent and mental agreement to the things of the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Oh, yes. Do you believe he died for your sins? Oh, yes. Do you believe that he rose again? Oh, yes. Do you believe that you're saved and you're going to go to heaven? Oh, yes. I got to tell you, though, I was one of those for a long, long time, everything I believed was here. It was intellectual belief. I did not understand the difference. I've used this analogy many times. I'll use it again. You can use this if you like. The story is told about the tightrope wire walker who was going to walk across a tight wire across Niagara Falls as a stunt, publicity stunt. Not only was he going to walk across, he was going to push a barrel across the wire. And he had set the wire up and the stanchions on both sides of the falls, and he was up on the getting ready to go, and all the crowds had gathered below the stanchion where he was and up on the platform, and in the press section that was just below. He looked down and he said to the guys who were there to report this great event, "Do you believe that I can push this barrel across the wire safely to the other side?" And they all to a man said, "Yes, we do. We're here to report it. We do believe it." And he said, "Then which one of you wants to come up and get in the barrel?" No takers. Now see, that's the difference between mental agreement, intellectual assent, and heart faith. I believe with my head, but I won't commit my life to the barrel. I'll stand here on the sidelines and watch you do it, but I'm not committing my eternal future to the fact that I believe. And until that happens, righteousness is not imputed. Because faith is not a matter of the head. Faith is the matter of the heart. So Paul says righteousness happens in a heart. With the heart, verse 10, man believes, and when man believes, God said, as he said to Abraham, I impute righteousness to you in exchange for your faith. You have released faith in my word, and I'm going to release righteousness to you. I'm going to make you a trade. You give me your faith, I'm going to give you right standing, holiness, innocence, and faultlessness. However, the man isn't saved yet. Because righteousness which comes from faith always speaks. Verse 6. Righteousness that is not willing to speak is not righteousness at all. I mean faith. Faith that is not willing to speak is not faith. Last week we found out that Jesus said, if you refuse to acknowledge me before men, then I don't know you when I stand before the angels. How could he say that? Because if you really have faith, really have righteousness in your heart that comes from true faith, it'll talk about it. You can't help it. You can't help it. I mean, it will come out. Righteousness that comes from faith always talks. It always talks about Jesus. See? If you think you can confine your Christianity to the church, you're dead wrong. This is what's wrong with our government, see. This is what is wrong with those who today think that Christians ought to keep this where it belongs, in the church. You can't. You can keep religion in the church. See, you can confine that to the church because you can have that nice, neat little compartment that you do on Sunday morning. But I tell you, if you've got the righteousness of faith, it's talking. See? And in your classrooms and in your work and wherever you are, in your home and so on, you're that faith, that righteousness, which is a talking all the time, talking. Your speech changes. And that is where salvation happens. Because that is the expression. Your mouth expresses what your heart is believing. Jesus said, or Paul said, that is where salvation happens. Righteousness is a position with God. Salvation comes when that righteousness, that faith speaks, and that ratifies your salvation. This is why evangelists and those that make any kind of an invitation will want you to make a public profession of your faith. This is what water baptism is all about. See, water baptism is not a religious ritual that you have to go through in order to get you saved. Water baptism is primarily a time when your righteousness by faith, your heart faith, speaks. If I've baptized you, you understand that. Because I tell you about that. I explain that to you before I baptize you. That this is the time when you will have your opportunity to declare that Jesus is your Lord. Why? When I take you in the water, why won't I baptize you until I hear you speak? Why won't I do that? This is why. Because true salvation only comes when there's real righteousness by faith on the inside, and real righteousness that is by faith always talks. Okay, always has something to say. And what it has to say is that Jesus is Lord and God has raised him from the dead. He's alive. See, that's what faith speaks. That is what the word of faith is. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or what I like to say is the Lordship of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is Lord. What did we find out today that meant? When we say Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? Well, more than that, the fact of it, what does it mean when we say Jesus is Lord? Who else do we call Lord? We call God Lord. Therefore, we are saying Jesus is God. Thank you. Now, yes, He is our master. Yes, He is our boss. Yes, He is our king and all of that. But when we say Jesus is Lord, the important thing we are declaring is Jesus is, in fact, Almighty God. Okay? That is the important declaration. All right? If you believe, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe, here it is again, in your where? Heart. That God hath raised Him from the dead. And why is it important that we believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? Think about that for a minute. Why is that important? Is it just important so that we can regurgitate a religious fact? Or is there some significance? If so, what is the significance? Why that particular thing? Why didn't he say, believe in your heart that Jesus was born of a virgin? A lot of people have trouble with that, don't they? Why is this important? That God raised him from the dead. Lois? Okay, but there's something even more simple than that. That's true. That's true. Well, what did he do here on the cross? Did he really, really die? Why did he die? For us and our sin, okay? If he did not raise from the dead, then did he pay the price for our sins? No, he didn't. Since he is risen from the dead, what can we be sure of? Our sins are paid for. Now think that through. This is important. Think this through. The wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die. That's the payoff. When Jesus died, he died in our place. Paul writes in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if Jesus never raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. Remember that passage? You're still in your sins. That's why when the apostle wrote to the Hebrews, he says, Jesus is the surety of our covenant with God. He's our guarantee that the price for mankind's sin has been paid for, stamped, paid in full, mortgage satisfied. That's the whole idea of the ransom. I've come to give my life a ransom for many. Now you see, if the devil could have held him in the tomb, in the grave, in hell, it would have signified that he still had authority over him because of his sins not being paid for. The fact that he was raised from the dead is evidence that the sin debt has been forever dealt with and completely satisfied. That is why I say, you hear me in my preaching, I say, nobody is going to hell today because of their sins. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not, listen, not imputing their sins unto them. Why is he not imputing their sins? Because he imputed all their sins unto his son. When his son went to hell, he paid the penalty for all of those sins. When he rose from the dead, he said, all hail. It's all over. I'm done. Paid for. Your sins, your children's sins, your grandchildren's sins, your mom, your dad's sins, the sins of the whole world are paid for. So when we say Jesus is God, and we say God has been raised from the dead after he paid, we couldn't pay for our sins. He went. He looked for a man, couldn't find one, his own arm brought salvation. So when he was risen from the dead, he in fact is the one who is our guarantee then that our Heavenly Father is satisfied on the payment, okay? Paid in full. All right, any questions about those two verses, 9 and 10? I think we'll come back to this rabbit trail next week. Anybody have a question on what we have talked about tonight? I tell you, I have just declared myself happy tonight. I have preached myself just absolutely wild-eyed happy tonight. Amen. The Word of God in its simple form, just, I hear it. It never fails to rejoice my spirit. I pray it does the same for you as well.